Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 4. Romans in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and grant us understanding of it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, the passage that we read earlier. We've been looking some months now at this epistle of Paul. Noted how in the early chapters, he takes pains to demonstrate to us that everyone has sinned, everyone falls short of what God requires of us. It doesn't matter what sort of life we lived, the obviously sinful life, dissolute pagans, morally upright pagans, heathen people, and religious people. He demonstrates clearly in those opening chapters how everyone, no matter what their profession, no matter how they live their life, falls short of the perfection that God requires of us. And therefore, we're all counted sinners before the Lord of God. And then, last chapter, we saw how he demonstrates This righteousness that God reveals through the gospel of his Son, a righteousness that comes to us as a free gift and that is received by faith. And now we come this morning to chapter 4 of the epistle. We're looking at the whole chapter this morning, and I want to take as a theme the words found in verse 3 where we read, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Now it's quite possible when you come to a passage like this, as it was read to us earlier, that we can tend to think that it holds nothing of particular interest or relevance to us, nothing particularly important. We may see its reference to the Old Testament, to people who lived long ago and the way in which they lived their lives, and because all of that is so distant from us, that it's removed from us by millennia, that we might mistakenly assume it's got nothing to do with us, no relevance to us today. Well, the Apostle Paul himself makes it crystal clear that if we think like that, we're mistaken. In verses 23 and 24, he could hardly be any clearer. Right at the end of this chapter, he says that this was written not for his, that's Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. This is written down for our sakes, so that we might understand something very important. And it really is a very important chapter in the book. It's about Old Testament salvation. And its primary value is that it demonstrates to us that the people of God in Old Testament days were saved in exactly the same way in which people are saved today. There is only one way of salvation. That's the message of this chapter. And what's more, they can teach us a great deal about the nature of saving faith. When our children are small, we give them picture books, don't we? And through the medium of pictures, they learn about realities that their infant minds cannot otherwise grasp so easily. Well, in the Old Testament, in some sense, it's like a series of pictures. Pictures of saving faith. And as we look at the picture of these people and their lives, we learn a great deal about what faith in Jesus Christ means. Now, this is quite a task this morning because it's a lengthy chapter in which Paul's argument is quite condensed and complex, at least in places. And I don't want to try and exhaustively explain the whole picture to you, but to put before you, as it were, an outline so that you can grasp the main thrust of the chapter and what he's saying here. And then perhaps this afternoon when you go home, you can read this chapter again and you'll find then that the details begin to fall into place and you see how it all fits together. So it's a skeleton, a sort of overview and outline this morning. Now, up until this point, no doubt the Jewish readers of this epistle, those who are listening to Paul, will be listening with mounting concern. Whether they are Christians or not, they'd be bothered by some of the things Paul was saying. Some of his remarks made thus far would have been very disturbing to a Jewish reader. For example, chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law," Paul says. And to them, the law was precious. It was, as the psalmist says, sweeter than honey, and more precious than much fine gold. It was their greatest treasure. And so in their minds would be raising this question, "Paul, are you against the law? Are you going to do away with God's law?" In fact, he asks the question in verse 31 of chapter 3, "Do we then make void the law? Do we make it null, of no impact and effect? Are we overthrowing the law of God? Are we getting rid of it?" Well, is this message about faith that you are bringing to us, Paul, something that cancels out what God has been doing for the past 2,000 years? They would have been very suspicious of that, and they'd be very wary of Paul himself and everything that he was teaching them. And very wisely then, the Apostle Paul proposes a satisfactory approach to the matter. He asks in verse 1, "What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Why don't we go back to our father, he says, to our great ancestor and the founder of the Jewish people? Why don't we walk in the footsteps of Abraham for a while? How did Abraham get right with God? How was he justified before God? And if we can learn that and follow that, then surely this cannot be anti-Jewish. This can't be contrary to any of God's covenant or purposes. And if we walk in the footsteps of Abraham, then we can be sure that we're also walking in the same paths as our forefathers, the prophets. So Paul begins by rectifying a number of mistakes, three particular mistakes, and then he explains more fully what he means in the second part of the chapter. When he says that it's Abraham believing God, Abraham saved by faith, Abraham saved by the same gospel of grace that Paul has been preaching and teaching in the church. So first of all, in verses 1 through 8, faith and not works, he says. Faith and not works. How do we get right with God? Think about that question. How does a man or a woman or a boy or girl get right with God? Well, the immediate, instinctive, natural response to that question is to say, a man gets right with God by being good and by doing good. And that idea comes so naturally to us as human beings that even true Christians can fall into that mistake and that error of suggesting that heaven and acceptance with God is to some degree dependent upon the things we do, upon our effort and our deeds. It's very, very easy for parents to give that mistaken idea to their children, to teach that to their children. It's perilously easy to say, now be a good boy and God will love you, or be a good girl and you'll go to heaven. We might not put it as foolishly or as crassly as that, but in all sorts of ways you can be giving that message to your children, and it's a false message. And that's what the rabbis were teaching about Abraham. He was, according to the rabbis of the first century, holy Abraham. He was supremely righteous. He was godly Abraham. And they taught that Abraham was accepted by God because of his personal holiness and righteousness. And Paul is very much aware that if that's true, it would cancel out and invalidate everything he's been saying. And what he says in chapter 3 and verse 27, what becomes of boasting? It is excluded, he says. Because this gospel is all free, free grace to us, boasting is excluded. If we are accepted with God because of what we do, he knows that we can boast. We've got a right to boast. Look at what he says in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But, says Paul in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Not what does the rabbi say, but the scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So he says it's all about faith. Paul is going back to that incident in Genesis 15. Abraham is growing old and he's childless, and God comes to this aging, childless man and promises him a miracle baby, a son in his old age, when he was too old to be a father, and when his wife was too old to be a mother. And he says he was right through God, right with God through that promise, through faith in that promise. Now that word accounted, it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's a word that comes from the world of accountancy. It might better be translated credited. It means to put down to someone's account, to credit something to someone. There are two ways of possessing something, aren't there? You can work for it. That's mentioned there in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You go to work, and at the end of the week or the end of the month, you get your wages. Well, you don't go home then, do you, with your wage packet and say, you'll never guess what happened today. My boss gave me money. You don't sit down then and write a thank you letter to the company. You don't say, I just want to thank you for such amazing generosity and kindness that you gave me such a lovely gift. It's so generous of you and I appreciate you so much. Thank you. You don't do that because you worked for it. You worked for it. You earned it. You don't owe them any thanks in that sense. The wages are yours by right. They are your due. You owe your employer nothing. He owes you. And then the other way of receiving something is to receive it as a gift. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that was Abraham's position. He didn't work for this righteousness that God gave him and credited to him. It was given to him. It was credited to him. Now you remember that we've noticed earlier in this epistle how Paul is setting this up as if he's in a courtroom, and he's bringing a case, and there's someone bringing an alternative view and objecting to what Paul is saying. And here it's as if an objector is saying, but wait a minute, Abraham was a righteous man, so surely his life must make a contribution. So Paul deals with that objection. He says, let's consider for a moment David, Israel's greatest king. Was he an upright man? No. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He was an ungodly man. And yet what does he say? He too rejoices in full and free forgiveness. Verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works of the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David knows that his sins should be counted against him, but they're not. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his sin. His sin isn't counted, he says. He has thrown himself on God's mercy in the depths of his sin, and he's right with God, not because of what he's done, but because of what God has done. And he knows that salvation is not a debt that God pays to good people. It is a free gift that he gives to bad people. That's Paul's first point in those first 8 verses. Salvation comes through faith and not through our works. And then in verses 9 through 12, it's through faith and not the sacraments. Through faith and not the sacraments. Some people believe that they're saved because they've been baptized, or they're saved because they take Holy Communion, or the Mass, or whatever they call it, some kind of religious ritual. That's not a new idea at all, because that idea is the idea that Paul is dealing with here in verses 9 through 12. And in these verses, it's as if another objection has been raised. And this Jewish objector has stood and said, wait a minute, Paul, all that you've been saying applies only to the circumcised. It's only true of the covenant people. The sacrament of circumcision has brought us into a special relationship with God. And because they've been circumcised and brought into this relationship with God, he freely forgives them. But it's because of this sacrament, it's because of circumcision. And the Jews of the first century placed tremendous emphasis upon circumcision. This, they believed, is what made you one of God's covenant people, they thought. One rabbi wrote, no Israelite man who is circumcised will go down into Gehenna. They believed that everyone who was circumcised was saved by that, must be saved. That's how salvation comes, they believed. So Paul asks and answers a vital question in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham, he says, was declared righteous before God 14 years before he was circumcised. Abraham was a Gentile when he was circumcised. When he was declared righteous before God. So circumcision could not have been the means by which a man was justified and declared righteous before God. Rather, circumcision, he says, was the sign and the seal on justification by faith. He says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, while he was a Gentile. He was saved as a Gentile. And God's purpose in that, says Paul in verse 11, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's Paul's defense, really, of his mission to the Gentiles. That's why he preaches to the Gentiles. Abraham is the father of all who believe. And he became that father before he was ever circumcised, 14 years before. Abraham, he says, is the father of Gentile believers. What matters then is not whether we have received some sacrament, the same as Abraham, but that we share the same faith of Abraham. He is, he says, the father of believers before he's the father of Jews. It's the faith, he says, that matters, not the sacrament. And then thirdly, in verses 13 to 16, he says it's faith and not law. Faith and not law. And this third false approach to being right with God, he answers now, assuming that you're right with God because you possess God's law. You've got his word. And you know God's word and you know God's law. And what Paul says here is that law and grace can't go together in this sense. In verse 13 he says, God gave Abraham a promise that he would be the heir of the world. And he made that promise to him when he believed. And he believed 430 years before the law was given. So you can't make salvation dependent upon the law. The promise was given more than four centuries before the law was given. And God didn't make the promise and then centuries after start adding conditions. Imagine a father making a promise to his son. I promise you, I'll give you a bike at Christmas. And then Christmas comes around and he says, well, I'm not giving you a bicycle now because you didn't pass your exams. Well, that would be unfair, wouldn't it? Because when the promise was made, he didn't say anything then about exams. And if that condition is made after the promise is made, then the promise was worthless. He didn't need to make the promise at all. He could have waited until the exams had come and gone. So Paul says in verse 14 that if adherence to the law is what decides whether you're heirs of the faith of the promise, well then the promise is made void. And the promise of Genesis 15 doesn't really mean anything at all. When we read there, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, that's just meaningless. It's an empty promise if it all depended on a law that was to be given 400 years later. In fact, says Paul, if it's the law that decides whether or not we're going to be righteous with God, we're all in the deepest trouble because we're all lost, because no one will ever be righteous. Because he says in verse 15, the law only brings about wrath. Which is why he says in verse 16, it is not of faith that it might be according to grace. It depends on faith. The promise rests on grace. The way of the law, then, is the way of despair. The way of faith is the way of certainty. Now, let me briefly recap that, because I don't want to have lost you along the way, and I might have lost some of you already. Abraham believed God. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. He was justified by faith and not the sacraments. He was justified by faith and not the law. He was justified before God. He was accounted as righteous before he did any good works, before he was circumcised, and before God gave the law. Now, in the rest of the chapter, he teaches us what this true faith is like. And he does this so that you and I will know that we have true faith if we do. So in verses 17 to 25, he talks about the characteristics of saving faith. In verse 16, he says that Abraham is the father of us all, and if he's our father, then our faith should be like our father's faith. True saving faith will be like Abraham's faith. So what can we learn about Abraham's faith? He tells us five things here. First of all, Abraham's faith was God-centered. God-centered. Verses 17 and 21. You see, it's not so much our faith that is important. It's the object of faith. It's not so much the fact that we believe as the one in whom we believe. That's what is important. So Paul talks about the Father of all nations, verse 17, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is the God we believe, the God who spoke into the void of emptiness and nothingness and said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who called the universe into being out of nothing by his word. Well, can such a God as that change you? Can this God make you a new person? Can God give life to the dead? This is the God we are called to trust and believe in. He is the God who gives life to the dead, says Paul. A God who calls into existence things that do not exist. We can trust this God. And when we put our faith in this great, almighty, all-loving God, our faith is resting on a solid foundation. So it's not just faith in isolation, but faith in God. In God. It's believing that God is able and that God is willing to do what he's promised. Paul says in verse 21 that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God promises that if you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he will forgive all your sins. Well, is he able to do that? God promises that he'll make you a new person. Can God do that? He promises to keep you through all the difficulties of life. He promises that. Is he able to do that? God promises that he'll bring you safely to heaven. Can he do that? Of course he's able to do that. Of course he's able. So the first mark of Abraham's faith is that it is God-centered. I trust God to do all he's promised to do, is what Abraham was saying. Is that descriptive of your faith? Is it in God? And are you convinced that God is able to do everything he promises to do? And then secondly, he tells us that Abraham's faith was supernatural. There was a supernatural element to it. Verse 18, in hope, he says, he believed contrary to hope. In other words, he believed the impossible. He didn't think that this universe was a closed system. He didn't rule out the supernatural and the miraculous. He believed that God can come into this world that he has made and that he can act in the world that he sustains. And he can do things that we cannot even imagine were possible and that we can't explain when he does it. A man or a woman, the age of Abraham and Sarah when they had their son, could not have children. It was impossible. They were long past the age at which it was physically possible to have children. No matter, says Abraham, I believe that God can do what appears to be impossible to me. That's saving faith. Saving faith says God can do what seems to me to be impossible. And then thirdly, you find this lovely balance because Abraham's faith is also realistic. It's realistic. He's not a fool. He's not some kind of idealistic man. He's not a daydreamer. In verse 19, we're told of Abraham that he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, he's saying, didn't say, well, after all, I suppose I'm still up to it. I think I can still, perhaps, yeah, I could probably still have children. He wasn't thinking like that. No. He looked at his body, and he knew that he was an old man, that he was past that. And he took all that into account, and he thought about Sarah and the barrenness of her womb. He thought about that. He recognized it. He was completely realistic in his assessment of things. And yet he believed God. And we might say, you know, I know I've sinned against God, and I know that my sins are very great and serious, and I know that I'm weak, and that I fall so easily in this life. I know all about temptation and falls. And I know that the Christian life is not a life of ease. It's a difficult life. And that it's through much tribulation that we enter into God's kingdom, Jesus has told us. And yet I believe. So it's not a silly, blind faith. It's not a rose-colored faith. It's not that somehow I just believe in Jesus and therefore everything's going to be all right. No, our eyes are open to a life of impossibilities. We see the difficulties. We see the barriers. We understand the impossibilities that confront us. But we see too that God can surmount those difficulties. So it's realistic. He considered his body. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And you look at your son. You look at your granddaughter. And you don't kid yourself, do you? You say, they're not at all interested in the gospel. There is not an iota of concern in them about spiritual realities. But I believe that if it is God's will, he can change them. He can save them. I believe that. Seems utterly impossible, but God is able. And then we're told that Abraham's faith was patient. Patient. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Do you remember how God's promise remained unfulfilled for Abraham for long, wearying years? 25 years he had to wait. God promised, you're going to have a son. And year after year after year passed, and Abraham and Sarah were getting older and older, and the promise seemed so unlikely of ever being fulfilled, but Abraham didn't waver. He didn't waver. God had said it. God will do it. It doesn't matter how long I've got to wait. You know, I could say, God has promised he's going to make me perfect. And I keep falling now and I keep making mistakes now. And the same old sins reappear in my life. And I might wonder if anything is changing. But God will fulfill his promise and his purpose. He will make me perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to overcome all his enemies. No unbelief made him waver before God's promise. And there are all sorts of things that can make us waver and cause us to doubt. But Abraham didn't. He was patient and steadfast, and he kept on believing. And then fifthly and lastly, his faith was not only God-centered and supernatural and realistic and patient, but it was growing. The last part of verse 20. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. As he exercised faith, so his faith was strengthened. As he waited, and as he was realistic, his faith was deepened and increased and made more powerful and more vigorous in his life. And as we continue steadfastly looking to God, waiting patiently with realism, facing all the difficulties and the tribulation and the trials, and putting our trust in God, as the weeks and the months and the years pass, our faith is strengthened and we grow ever more sure of God and ever more convinced that he will carry out all his purposes. That's the faith of Abraham, the father of all who believe. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of how a person gets right with God. Look at Abraham. He knows that in himself he's got no strength, no hope, and no future. His life is about to end in emptiness. And God comes to him with this extraordinary promise. Abraham, I'll give you a future, I'll give you a sure hope, and I'll bless you beyond your imagining. And this old man believed God who promised. And that's us too. If we have the same faith as Abraham, we are Abraham. We are without resources in ourselves. In ourselves, we've got no future, we have no hope, and we have no strength. And God comes to us in Christ and makes promises to us about all those things. And we have to choose. What am I going to put my trust in? Am I going to trust instead my good works? Am I going to trust the fact that I take the sacraments? Am I going to trust in the fact that I've got a Bible in my hand? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ and the promise of life in him? Have you believed that promise? Have you believed the promise? Do you believe the God who can do the impossible, change you? And do you live day by day by faith in this Saviour, the God who gives life to the dead and who is able to do all he's promised? That is true saving faith. So Paul finishes. Now this was written for not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.